You can turn now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, page 44 of the church's Bibles, Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 26, our final sermon in the book of Genesis. If I've got my numbers correct, this is sermon number 61 in our series through the book of Genesis. It took me 60 sermons to get through the book of Mark. So one extra sermon to get through the 50 chapters of Genesis. One blessing we've had in considering the book of Genesis for over a year now is that we have read every word of the book of Genesis in public worship. And God speaks to us in the reading of His word. We hear His voice. So let's stand for our final time going through the book of Genesis. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 26, give ear to God's word. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, would you teach us? Would you visit us even as we hear from you and your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the final word of the book of Genesis is Egypt. That's true in your English Bible. It's true in the original Hebrew as well. Genesis lands on Egypt. Genesis lands on the land of false worship, slavery, bondage, oppression, and darkness. Look a little more broadly there, the final sentence of the book of Genesis, the death of perhaps the most righteous man in the book outside the promised land. His brothers sold him off to Egypt, and he never made it home. Think about that in contrast to where Genesis began. In the beginning of Genesis, man is formed in paradise in Egypt. In Eden. Man is formed in Eden. There's a beauty and a wonder to that creation. I remember in preparing those sermons, almost crying tears of joy, just reading and discovering the beauty of the world God made for His people. That's where Genesis begins. But it ends in Egypt, setting up 400 years of slavery. Here's a simple read of the book of Genesis. Man, created for life in Eden, dies in Egypt. How does that sound for a sermon point on a Sunday morning? Man created for life in Eden dies in Egypt. Now, some of you are saying in your mind, no, it's a lot more than just that in this book of Genesis. Of course there's more than that. I've got a whole sermon to preach on this. But it is true that the structure of Genesis is that man, created in Eden, dies in Egypt. That's where the people of God land. For some of you, that sentence or that phrase, though, actually resonates quite deeply. Maybe you look at your life and you realize that you've been mistreated. You've been sold off. You've had all kinds of sins that have sent you away from the promised land. And maybe you think, no matter how righteous I am or how righteous I become, life seems to be trending toward death in Egypt, not Eden. Maybe you're enslaved today to something you wonder if you'll ever escape before your dying day. And if you don't resonate with that, how about your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world? What about the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Haiti this week, facing violent gang takeover of their country, and no one or few are able to escape? Go read the article in the Tampa Bay newspaper of a Reformed and Presbyterian church housing a pastor where gangs came into his house, took everything he had, left empty, left with nothing, and now he's being housed in this Presbyterian church. How do you think he would resonate? Man, created in Eden, dies in Egypt. Life does feel that way, doesn't it, for so many of the people of God. Mankind created in Eden, sometimes it seems, is dying out away from the promised land. Even the people of God land in Egypt. Is there comfort? Is there comfort as Genesis lands here for us? Well, verse 21, we've had the word comfort already in our service this morning. Verse 21, a crying, weeping Joseph comforts his brothers. That's the same language of comfort, comfort my people, says your God. In Isaiah 40, comfort my people, says your God, you are forgiven. Joseph, sounds familiar, comforting his sinful brothers. In many ways, comfort, comfort my people, your God, says your God, that's the point of the sermon. I believe in your notes that you may have in front of you, the main idea is said to be this: the living God offers comfort to mankind dying in Egypt away from Eden. If you can't remember that sentence in your car drive home, just remember, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And we have in this text two comforts to the people of God as the book of Genesis closes. Two comforts. We'll spend more time on the first. Two comforts from God to God's people here in Egypt. Number one, God overcomes man's greatest evil. God overcomes man's greatest evil, verses 15 through 21. Joseph's brothers fear that Joseph will finally drop the hammer on them now that their father Jacob has died. You may have heard of the husbands that divorce their wife the day their youngest child goes off to college. The brothers are expecting something like that here. Now that this one relationship has changed, Joseph's going to drop the hammer down. And as you see their plea and you work through what they say, what you might picture for the brothers and Joseph is that Joseph, they come to as this high and elevated ruler, this Egyptian, almost divine authority maybe, this ruler figure in Egypt that's way above them, and they come in just as groveling, on-the-ground servants with no access to Joseph except this one thread of the relationship with their father. And so they come bowing themselves on the ground, and there is Joseph way above them. And that thread has just been thinned, hasn't it? Because their father is dead. And so the brothers' hope is that they can remind this high figure about that thread, how strong it should be, and that Joseph will be kind to them. So they confess their sin again. So much of this has already been dealt with between Joseph and the brothers in chapter 45. They confess it again, and they highlight their father. They highlight verse 16, that their father gave this command. Verse 17, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. They're trying to re-strengthen that thread as they fall on the ground before their brother. And all of this groveling, we realize, comes because this horrible, awful, terrible sin they committed looms over them. That sin for the brothers is like a storm cloud, and the brothers feel like a metal pole raised up on a skyscraper, and the lightning is going to strike at some point. Man created for life in Eden is going to die in Egypt without hope because of their sin, because the lightning strike is coming at any moment. Now, some of you may be there in life this morning. You know your guilt. You know what actions you would be forced to confess again if you are in a situation like the brothers here. And you may feel like the metal pole raised up in the sky because that thing you did is so horrible. What hope could there be? And what's perhaps most scary about that is if you are dependent on other people to be your protection, it's a pretty unstable ground. We can count on others around us to keep us afloat when we have these great sins, but that's scary for us. Why? Because those people may die, like Jacob here, the father or mother who's always had your back no matter what you did. That person may die. And your stability and ability to process life in spite of what you did, that goes away. Or maybe others who are in your life, you have this perpetual fear that they're going to change their mind. They loved you yesterday. They were going to let that thing go. What if they change their mind today? And so you have a sense that you'll never be able to escape your sin. That's where the brothers are. Maybe that's where you are. A scary place to be. But what if there's another way to think about your sin? What if there's another way to think about the greatest evils that man has committed? Listen to Joseph. His speech is beautiful. Joseph doesn't say in this text a simple, "I forgive you." In some sense, he likely doesn't say that because he already had forgiven them back in Genesis 45, and he'd been dealing with them on the basis of his forgiveness. We could also see that Joseph doesn't just say, "I forgive you," and move on, because he's gone through too much for himself to be the source and cause of these brothers' ability to be restored. Notice how much this hits Joseph's heart. He weeps in this text. This is the seventh time that Joseph is found crying and weeping in the book of Genesis. Somebody go check this afternoon. Does anybody in the Bible cry at more distinct times than Joseph? And some of you this morning as well have had too much happen to you in life, too much mistreatment of you to be set up to simply mumble, "I forgive you," and move on. You need a greater anchor than your own ability to mumble those three words. You need something bigger than that to be able to deal with the sins that have been done to you. For restoration and comfort, whether you see yourself in the brothers or Joseph, you need more. You need Joseph's speech. You need Joseph's posture on life here. Listen. Do not fear. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Verse 19. Egyptian rulers were almost like divine figures, especially their pharaoh. They were in the place of God. They could decree anyone's future. They could make the decision about who they were, who these people were, and how their offenses could be dealt with. Not me, Joseph says. Not me, Joseph says. I am not, in Joseph's words, this divine figure that rules your existence. I am your brother. I am your brother. Remember the visual? It is not for Joseph that he is this high divine figure, and these brothers are on the ground having to sort of kiss his feet to be able to survive with this thread between them of the relationship with their father. It is God's people. Joseph comes down to their level and says, we are all here. We our father, ourselves here, we are all there under the hand of God himself, who rules all things. It's not Pharaoh who rules all things. It's not Joseph who rules all things. Joseph's not in the place of God. God's in the place of God. God's in the place of God. And so there we are. Jacob showed up in Egypt. Joseph ends up in Egypt. The brothers end up in Egypt. We end up in what feels like Egypt to us, and our sin and the baggage of all that's happened is there in our lives. That's reality, and God is God, and we are under him. And that can seem scary, because now you're under a almighty sovereign ruler of the universe. But it's not scary when you read verse 20, one of the most famous verses in the book of Genesis. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Put that one on your scripture memory verse lists. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. If Joseph, or if you are in the place of God, the future of the covenant rests on Joseph or on you. If Joseph is in the place of God, he must determine the meaning of all that's happened to him. Same for you. If Joseph is in the place of God, he must determine every outcome in the lives of his sinful brothers. If Joseph is in the place of God, the brothers, the brothers and God's people have no stability. They've got no guarantee of forgiveness. They've got no guarantee of a future. Their whole life is in the hands of this one man. And so it would be true for us. Our life in the hands of another, not God, but putting himself there, herself. So true for us if we put ourselves in the place of God. But Joseph isn't in the place of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And we aren't. Who is? The living God is in the place of God. That may sound so obvious this morning to you, but you need to realize it. That the living God is in the place of God. And this God overcomes man's greatest evil. Man created in Eden. Eve meant it for evil when she took the fruits. Cain meant it for evil when he killed Abel. Noah meant it for evil when he drank in the garden he was placed in. Abraham and Isaac for evil when they lied about their wives. Jacob meant it for evil when he deceived his brother Esau. Judah meant it for evil when he betrayed his family. The brothers meant it for evil when they threw Joseph in the pits. Genesis is a narrative of people who commit evil, and they mean it. It is the problem of evil that people have struggled with for centuries. It's the problem of evil in flesh and blood experience. It's the problem of evil in the actions of people like us, who look like us and act like maybe we've acted in the last week or so. And at times, while all that meaning evil has gone on, God has seemed hidden. That's a theme we've seen several times in Joseph's life, where God's name and God's speeches are not as prominent here. God seems hidden when all this evil is going on, But in the end, Genesis 50:20, we have this burst of revelation. While all this is meant for evil, God is acting at the same time to bring about a mighty salvation. Isn't it amazing? While the brothers were meaning evil for Joseph to go into the land of slavery, God was meaning to prepare Joseph to go there and to have the situation ready so that when the brothers needed to be saved, provided for, there was Joseph. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Listen to Samuel Amati on this. Ultimately, Genesis' solution to the problem of evil comes down to one thing. The glorious grace of a sovereign God who unfailingly keeps his covenant promises. That's the answer to the problem of evil here. That there is a glorious grace of a sovereign God who unfailingly keeps his covenant promises. Comfort my people, says your God. In the battle of Joseph versus brothers, in the battle of Eden to Egypt, God comes in. He is the comforting God with his sovereign rule. And to you this morning, that comfort is offered. Did you know that the battle we've talked about of meaning evil and so on and so forth, that battle rages on for 65 more books of the Bible. And at the center of that battle that's there in Scripture, we have the brothers. We have the sons of Israel killing the beloved son, their own brother. And so many times in the New Testament, when the story is told, it's almost told in Genesis 50:20 language, as though Genesis 50:20 is the paradigm for thinking about the death of Jesus Christ at the hand of his own brothers. When Peter preached at Pentecost to the sons of Israel who had killed Jesus, this is what he said. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The story of the life of Jesus Christ is that the brothers put him on the cross and God meant it for salvation. God was at work in offering the comfort of salvation to sinners like us through Jesus Christ. They meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Comfort my people, says your God. And so offered to you today, to the problem of all the evil, to all the problem of all the ending up in Egypt, is God in Jesus Christ overcoming man's greatest evil. What grace, what power, what amazing love that our God is so powerful that he can do that and that he's so loving that he desires to. And offered to you is this God in the face of your greatest evil. And as you would accept this offer, it's an offer for Joseph and the brothers together, two particular applications come to us as we accept the offer of Jesus Christ. One is that if you've been sinned against, you should give up the place of God. God in Jesus Christ is a better God to deal with that sin than you are. You know, there's actually a parallel here between Joseph and Eve at the start and end of Genesis. Eve is offered by Satan that you can become like God, knowing good and evil. You can become as God and oversee and understand all that there is about good and evil. And man gets kicked out of Eden because man accepts the offer. Claimed it, sought it for themselves, taking the place of God, knowing good and evil, and that's part of why they end up in Egypt. Much of the same language is here in Joseph's speech. Joseph is offered the place of God, knowing and overseeing how good and evil should be dealt with. And Joseph says, I'm leaving that to God. I entrust it to him. I am not in the place of God. And in many ways, as Joseph dies in Egypt, he's pointing the way back to Eden. He's pointing the way back to let God be God and us be man. And he's pointing you to give up the place of God when you've been sinned against. Think about it. To be sinned against can put you almost in a place of divine authority, at least in your mind. The husband can think and ponder how much penance he wants his wife to do before he stoops to forgive, or maybe never does. The church member gets to feel superior to that other church member for as long as possible, because church member number one never did what church member number two did. In the place of God, holding it over. But are you? Are you in the place of God? How much better to quote Genesis 50 verse 20 in your hearts and then go walk the life of active forgiveness. Maybe there is one person today for whom you need to say in your hearts, and then maybe to them, am I in the place of God? I forgive you. Am I in the place of God? Comfort, comfort those who've sinned against you, says your God. Offer the comfort of the gospel. That's an application of this reality, that God overcomes man's greatest evil. But then a second application is to believe God's offer of forgiveness for yourself. Joseph invites the brothers to believe that they're forgiven. And God invites you this morning to believe that when he offers forgiveness to you in Jesus Christ, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Some of you may be so convinced, maybe just of the magnitude of your sin, that you think it's a righteous thing. It proves, maybe in a reformed mind, it proves that you really believe in total depravity to always go back to your sin and not believe that God has forgiven it. Just go back to how terrible you were. We are not in the place of God to make the judgment that we cannot be forgiven. God has made the judgment. He's made the declaration that in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, real life forgiveness, is offered to you. The church for centuries has confessed in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Can you join that confession today and say that in spite of what you've done, you believe in the God who actually forgives sinners? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. God overcomes man's greatest evil. That's our first and great comfort. But we want to see a second as well in this text. And it is this, that God will visit his people again. God will visit his people again, verses 22 down to 26. The whole goal of this point and the final verses of Genesis could be summarized in the word anticipation. Anticipation. People that are comforted by God's forgiveness and rule are then set up to rejoice in. This is what we want to be set up for, to rejoice in and pray for and wait on the living God. As Joseph dies here and his family prepares for centuries of slavery, there is one theme. God will visit you. God will come and visit. Joseph has been visited by the grace of God in Egypt. And some of the language about seeing his children and living to 110 years is evidence of God being with Joseph. But the emphasis is that's not the final. Verse 24, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 25, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. God's going to come. God's going to visit you. Our family loves to read and listen to various book series together. And in a multi-volume series of whatever book, the job of the author on the final page of one book is to get you excited to read the next one. And the author has done their job. If we read that final page and one or more of our kids immediately says, "Can we go on to the next one?" Now you know the author's done their job. The book ends here. And there's all the sadness. The final word is Egypt? Can it really end this way in Egypt? Is that actually where it goes? But what an anticipation. Yes, but God is coming. God will visit. God will show up. Maybe you've had the conversation in the nursing home with a weak or frail and dying loved one who looks at you and says, "I want to go home. Would you take me home?" And maybe you've been unable to do that. And you think in your mind, if I was in the place of God, I would do it. I would come and I'd bring you home and I'd make you well again, but I can't. And that elderly patience, in some ways, is expressing mankind's great cry. Born in Eden, dying in Egypt, it's not meant to be this way. I want to go home. And Joseph can't get the people home. He's not in the place of God. But the day is coming, he says, where God will visit. He's going to come to the sufferer, the enslaved, the oppressed, as the great visitor who comes to bring them home. And the language here is personal. The language is not that God will see to it that someone gets you home. God will see to it that someone visits and gets this thing right. It's not that God is going to pay for the ambulance or the moving agency to come in and manage the affairs of Israel and all that they go through. God himself will come. God will bring them out as though God himself will walk in and put them on his back and march them out of the land of Egypt. Don't you want to go read Exodus now? A study of Genesis should start all kinds of personal Bible study in the book of Exodus, because the book of Exodus is the story of God coming to Egypt. And the language of Exodus 19 is God is pictured as an eagle that comes in and they fly out of the land of Egypt on eagle's wings as he leads them out to the promised land. God is coming. And as we see this and we're entering this, God's going to visit. He's the great visitor. We realize that we're just entering the whole story of Scripture, because the story of the Bible is experiencing the visit of God and waiting for God to come. The first book of the Old Testament ends with longing for God to visit. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, ends Malachi chapter 4, before 400 years of waiting for something to happen, is a longing that the Son of Righteousness would come with healing in his wings. O come, Emmanuel. It's the longing of the Old Testament that God will visit. And you get a sense of what Zechariah meant in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The visitor is here. Not a visitor passing through, but God himself come to carry his people out on eagle's wings. What is the coming of Jesus but the visit of God that Joseph is longing for here? Mankind dying in Egypt is visited by the great Redeemer. Our deliverer is coming. He's standing by. He'll be there. And he comes. And so Jesus, what does he do? He visits. He visits the highways. the byways, the little towns, even goes to graveyards, places of the dead. And he fulfills Genesis 50, verse 25. I'm here to visit. I'm here to bring you home. Get on my back. I've come. I'm bringing you out. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And Jesus has come. So part of what we do is we rejoice. Thank you, Jesus, for visiting us. But we continue to die like Joseph, don't we? We continue to get put in a box. And we continue to wait on the visit of God. And you know what's so exciting is that the first book of the Bible ends with the waiting for Jesus to come, and the last book of the Old Testament ends with the waiting for Jesus to come and visit, and the whole Bible ends. Symmetrical. The whole Bible ends with the waiting for Jesus to come. The final two verses of the Bible almost echo Genesis 50. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The story of God's people is the story of experiencing the visit of God and waiting on the visit of God. So what should the believers in Haiti do, trapped in a church and hiding because of gang violence surrounding their community? They should wait and pray for the visit of God. What should believers in nursing homes, trapped in their bodies, realizing they're not going home in this life, what should they do? Wait and pray for the visit of God. What should believers struggling with their sin and longing for rescue and deliverance, what should they do? That's a lot of us this morning. Wait and pray for the visit of God. What should believers do at funerals as the bones are put in the box like Joseph's was? We should long for even those bones to be visited by the God who will come and make all things new. That's the Christian hope, that the visiting God will visit again. Comfort my people, says your God. Let's pray.